Please turn with me in your Bibles to several texts of Scripture. We'll take them, of course, one at a time. We'll begin at Ezekiel 37. So let's start there. If you would turn with me to Ezekiel 37. The great prophecy of Ezekiel. And then we'll move fairly quickly over to the book of Acts. So have your Bibles ready to turn to the book of Acts, and then lastly to 2 Timothy. But for right now, and the longer reading is here in Ezekiel, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 37. Chapter 37, beginning at verse 3, the Word of God. And he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied and as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are clean, cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it, declares the Lord." And now over to the book of Acts, chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And then now lastly, 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. The Word of God. Today, we want to talk about what it means to come into a state of grace. What does that mean, to come into a state of grace? We've already said what it was like and what it means to be in a state of sin. Sin is our natural position as we come into this world. Some believe that we come into this world innocent, that babies are born not guilty, innocent, pure. Now, while we love our covenant children, and we do love them dearly, they bring us great joy, and they are cute, and they are cuddly. Nevertheless, they are conceived and born in sin. Psalm 51. By nature, we all, from the moment of our being conceived, are in Adam, and as being in Adam, according to the terms of the covenant of works, we are guilty of his sin. For he was our representative in that covenant, and he failed, and as he failed, we fell with him. So therefore, left to ourselves in this condition into which we were born, we only have the just wrath of God in hell to look forward to. That's our natural disposition of every human being. Sin is the great leveler of humanity, is it not? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is the sad reality. But the good news, the joyful reality that is found in the state of grace, is that when grace came to us, we were taken out from being in Adam to being now in Christ. No longer are we in a state of sin and misery, but now we are in a state of grace. Having been united to Christ by faith, the grace of Christ is now ours in its fullness. We are new creatures in Christ, having been forgiven of our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:17. But here's the question. How are we united to Christ and thus brought into a state of grace? What did we do? What contribution do we make in order to get us there? It is true that we are united to Christ by faith. We say rightly that our justification, that is to say, to be declared righteous in God's sight, not guilty, forgiven of all of our sins, comes by faith alone. But here's the question that we need to ask ourselves. It's a very important question because it highlights an extremely important point that the Bible teaches us. Here's the question. Did we first have to accept Christ as our personal Lord and Savior in order to be saved? Or, to put it another way, are we saved because we accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior? That is an expression that we hear quite often in Bible-believing evangelical circles. Or must we say that we are first saved and then we believe on Christ? So which comes first? God's grace in salvation or our faith? Does faith trigger grace or does grace trigger faith? Which comes first? In John chapter 3, you may remember, Jesus says that unless we are born again, we cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Now that word born again is another word that is used to describe the idea of regeneration. That is to say, the idea of being made new, of being made alive again. So which comes first? Do we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and then we become born again? Or are we first born again and regenerated in order that we might believe on Christ? Does regeneration come before or after our faith? Now, the popular opinion that's out there today is that faith comes first. First, we make a decision for Jesus, and then, and only then, do we become born again, regenerate, and saved. That popular position, it is thought, preserves the integrity of man's free will. God, after all, they argue, this according to this popular position, argue that God would never dare to step on our free will. So in order to preserve our free will, God allows us to choose him first freely. And then God comes in and changes us to make us born again. First we choose God, and then on the basis of our choosing God, God then chooses us. But we know from what we've said before in this current series of sermons that that is incorrect. It is incorrect for at least two reasons that I want to highlight here for you. First of all, it is incorrect because of sin. And secondly, it's incorrect because of God's eternal and unalterable nature. So let's take these in turn. First of all, because of sin. As we have already said, our wills are in bondage to sin. And because of that bondage of our wills to sin, we won't, we can't, we will never choose God over sin. Never. Never. If we are to choose God, God must first choose us. If we are ever to come to God by true saving faith, God must first come to us in a gracious act of salvation. Secondly, this idea of our faith preceding God's salvation is wrong because of God's eternal and unalterable decree. Now, his decree, as we have said before, is as eternal and unchangeable as is his nature. If his nature were changeable, his decree, that is to say, the plan that he has foreordained from eternity past, also could change. And likewise, if the decree could change, his nature would be able to change. That decree is already established before time. God already knows from eternity past what will happen in time because he has decreed and ordained it to come to pass. God has decreed already then who will go to heaven and who will go to hell. And that plan cannot be thwarted because God can't be thwarted. The plan cannot be thwarted by the dictations of man's will. Man, humans, we human beings are unable to thwart the plan of God. And praise God for that. Praise God for that. Think about it with me. If our wills could trump the will of God, that is bad news for us all the way through, because our wills, in bondage to sin, will only choose that which is evil always. We would never choose salvation left to our own free wills. But secondly, God's will is not ruled by the will of man. Now, think about that premise with me for a moment. What if it was the case that God's will was ruled by the will of man? If God's will was ruled by the will of man, then God's will could change. Man could change the mind of God, the will of God. And if that were the case, then God would be changeable. He would not be the same yesterday, today, and forever. He could be altered, and if he could be altered, so could his word and his promises and his plan, which is altogether bad news for sinners such as us. Rather, all those that God ordains to come to faith, according to the Holy Scriptures, will come to faith. His plan cannot be thwarted. They will, in the course of time, come to faith. As it says in the Scriptures in Acts chapter 13, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Acts 13, verse 48. All those, and only those, as many as were appointed from eternity past to have eternal life in the future believed. God's plan was not thwarted by sin or rebellion or anything else. Many people that day in Acts 13 heard the gospel, but only those and every single one of those who were appointed to life, who were there, believed. The implication being they believed precisely because by God's free sovereign grace believed. For the appointed ones, they were effectually called by the gospel to believe. For those not appointed from eternity past, they heard with their ears the message. They were perhaps, we might say, externally called. They heard the gospel preached, but they were not effectually called. So what makes the difference between those who believe having heard the gospel and those who do not believe having heard the gospel? What is the difference? What differentiates them? Is it their free will? Was it that some made a personal decision for Jesus and others did not? Yes, it was on the basis of free will. Of God's free will, not man's. God, by undeserved grace, made the call of the gospel effectual for their salvation. Listen to 2 Timothy 1:19, which we read already. God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. So the call, which is effectual unto our salvation, comes from God. And notice why God calls. Well, actually, let's begin in the negative, shall we? Let's begin in the negative. Why is it not that God calls? The negative, according to Paul, is that God does not call because of our works. Works are excluded, including the work of making a personal decision for Jesus. But now, more positively, God effectually calls and regenerates the hearts of certain sinners. And here's the positive part: because of his own purpose and grace. It's not because of our works, because it is according to his own purpose and grace. And note well when that purpose and grace came to us. As it says here, 2 Timothy 1:9, before the ages began. That's what the Bible says. From before the foundations of the world, you see, God's grace in his eternal decree rested upon us for life in Christ. His plan for our salvation was already established long before we were even alive in order to do any works, long before we can make a personal decision for Jesus. But what if? What if, consider with me this counter argument to the interpretation I've just given you. But what if God sees from all of eternity? He looks down through the corridor of time and he sees that you make a personal decision for him. Can it not be then on the basis of that foreseen choice that you make for God that he then chooses you? Well, if you say that, then you must say that God's will is dependent upon us. In other words, God cannot will something until we will it, and then he can authenticate it. So his will becomes dependent upon ours. And if God's will cannot be separated from his being, because his will is his being and his being is his will, then that would mean that his being, far from being unalterable, unchangeable, immutably perfect, would itself be something that evolves according to what he sees you choose. His being would be constructed. It would be altered and shaped and formed according to the choices that us creatures make. That's the logical conclusion to the position of semi or full Pelagianism. Do you see that? What it does, what that horrible doctrine does, is it creates God in the image of man. That's what it does. It reverses the creator-creature relationship established so long ago in the creation. And then God, in that instance, cannot be immutable. He cannot be perfect. He cannot be ultimate. He must shift and change and become in accordance with the will of man and not his will. In which case, God would not have free will at all. His will would be constrained. It would find itself in bondage to our wills. Therefore, because God does not change, which we know from Scripture He does not, because God does not change, we can and must conclude that He sovereignly causes us to be born again before we believe in Christ. And that effectual call, that making us born again, is what alone enables us to then therefore believe. God acts first in salvation, and only then are we enabled by His sovereign grace to respond with faith. But how does all this happen? And here we must speak about the means and the agency of our effectual calling. The means of our effectual calling is ordinarily the Word of God. And so for our purposes today, what we'll say is that the Bible alone is the means that God uses in order to effect our salvation. We might be tempted to think that if God causes us to be born again before we believe, that there is ultimately then no use for the Bible. If God just gets the job done by directly working in us, which He does, then what need is there for the Bible? But God works, according to the teaching of Holy Scripture, He works ordinarily through the Bible. God does work directly and immediately in our hearts, yet He doesn't do it without His Word. He makes the Word of God effectual that it might effect a saving grace change within us. For the Word of God is no dead letter, but it is living and active always. Next, we need to speak about the agent of our salvation, namely the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who changes our hearts, who regenerates us, who causes us to be born again. As it says in John chapter 3, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. In Ezekiel 37, the passage that we looked at here already this morning, there God explains to Ezekiel that he is to prophesy and cause the breath to come into these living bones that they might live, which is a reference, of course, to the Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it tells us there, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 2, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God, namely the gospel. There is no understanding the gospel without the gracious agency of God, the Holy Spirit. Only in this way can our wills truly then be enabled to act freely. I heard an Arminian theologian one time say that Calvinists believe in divine rape. And the way in which they make that polemic go, the way that this particular Arminian theologian made that polemic go, is sort of like this. Calvinists believe in irresistible grace. God's grace cannot be resisted by us, say the Calvinists. And so The Arminian theologian says that God is forcing himself upon us contrary to our wills. He violates our free will. He acts without our consent. This argument, designed to solicit a visceral reaction rather than a rational one, fails for at least two reasons. First, it fails to realize that the sinner will always resist God's grace. The will, without divine intervention, will only choose against Jesus and a personal relationship with him, never for it. Secondly, God's grace, which must come first, gives us a new will according to the Holy Scriptures. That is something that the Arminian theologian does not recognize. The new will of the believer is free only because God has set it free from the bondage of sin. It is liberated from darkness, and only now the liberated will that has been set free by God's sovereign grace is able then to choose Jesus Christ for salvation. Only then, having been liberated. See, the false premise in the Arminian argument is that the sinner's will is free by nature. But it's not free. It's enslaved to sin. If God were to ask permission of the sinner to give that sinner grace, the sinner would decline that permission every time. Therefore, God doesn't ask permission, but rather he sovereignly, graciously, lovingly draws the sinner to himself irresistibly. And it is only after the sinner is regenerated that he then comes freely and willingly to Christ. Only then can he not resist Christ, because only then does he want Christ, because he has become a recipient of the irresistible but glorious, life-changing grace of our sovereign and kind and merciful God. All of this means, of course, that we are entirely passive in our effectual calling. God does all the work. He works irresistibly. But this truth ought not to lead us to a passivity in our faith. Some sort of take this doctrine of irresistible grace as an excuse to sort of lay back. They wait. They wait in their sin, and they say that they want to believe and repent, but the Holy Spirit hasn't yet moved them to do so. That's a farce. That is to completely misunderstand the doctrine. The work of the Spirit in regeneration is an invisible work. You don't see it. You don't feel it. But you do perceive its fruit and consequences as you repent of your sin and come to faith in Jesus Christ. The call of the gospel is not to sit in your sin until you get pushed off of it, but it is rather this: repent and believe the gospel. It is embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered to you in the gospel. It is, if you want to, if we could put it this way, it is come and make a decision for Jesus. But all along, we understand that in order to make a decision for Jesus, in order to truly repent and believe the gospel, first God must savingly, graciously, lovingly draw us to himself by his grace in his Spirit. So as you hear the gospel, do not delay. Do not tally. Do not procrastinate, but come now. And if you have already come to Christ and you are a Christian here this morning, then rejoice and be glad, because this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God according to his unchangeable sovereign grace. And because your salvation is due to his unchangeable sovereign grace, you can be assured that He will never change His grace towards you. That grace will never become wrath against you. But according to His unalterable and sovereign decree, He has saved you. He is saving you. And He will save you even unto the end. Praise God for His sovereign, unearned, and unmerited grace. Let's pray.